And go ahead and open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 9. And so we left off in Ezekiel chapter 8. And in chapter 8, what do we know about chapter 8? Do you remember what happened there in Ezekiel chapter 8? Ezekiel was taken up by the Lord in a vision, shown the temple in Jerusalem. And what was he shown in the temple of Jerusalem? Was it good things that were happening in the temple of Jerusalem? What was happening? Do you remember? The things that were happening in the temple of Jerusalem that the Lord showed him in this vision. This is prophetic, by the way. These were things that were going to happen in the future. And so what was going to happen in the future? Do you remember? What happened? What was inside the temple? On the walls. Do you remember what was on the walls of the temple? Sorry? Yes, you said it right. Abominable. What was the word he used? Abominable beasts. What else was there? Creeping things. So there was creeping things, abominable beasts. But these were pagan. These were pagan idols that were all around the wall. And what was supposed to be there instead of these abominable beasts, it was supposed to have been decorations as well, like artistic impressions of the cherubim, God's holy angels. But instead of that were pagan, creepy things. What else did Ezekiel see a vision of? Remember the women? They were sitting at the entrance of the temple, and what had happened? They were weeping over God? A false god, thank you. What was that false god's name? Tammuz. Tammuz, the false god, weeping over a false god. What else was there? Do you remember? The religious people, the religious leaders, there at the temple, their back was to the temple, and they were worshiping what? God in the sky? The sun, not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N. They were worshiping the sun in the sky. So we can see that what was happening there was depravity, spiritual depravity happening amongst the religious leaders. And when the religious leaders start becoming spiritually deprived, who's that going to affect? The rest of Israel. Right, they were supposed to be the spiritual conscience, but they weren't. And so the rest of Israel was following along. And we know that they had worshipped on the high hills. We know that they worshipped, for example, the Israel, the ones who God called to be light to the Gentiles. They were being like the Gentiles, not light to the Gentiles, but like the Gentiles. The God of Molech, for example. The God of Molech, they would build this huge statue where the arms were made of silver, and they would heat that up. They would heat up those arms, and it would become so hot. And do you know what they did when those arms were heated up? They would place babies, unwanted babies, because of their lifestyle of wanting to have sex outside of marriage. Oh, gee, does that sound familiar? And they would place the babies there on the arms of the god of Molech. And the babies would burn. And then what they would do is they would play drums really loud. Why would they play the drums really loud as part of the ritual? So that it would drown out the babies that were being burnt alive, the crying babies. And so God help us, because today is no different. We just don't have a god of Molech with his arms in his arm, but we do have a different god, a god of selfishness, of a god of self, and no longer wanting to follow the things of God. So God showed greater abominations upon greater abominations. And so now we look at Ezekiel chapter 9, and starting in verse 1, so we're still in Ezekiel's vision, and we read in verse 1, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." So again, this is Ezekiel. He's still in a vision from God showing him the things to come to the nation of Israel because they've sinned and rebelled against God. So then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faced north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So if you remember in our studies in Daniel, we learned that angelic beings, they sometimes have assigned geographical areas. So the angels are given assigned geographical areas. We read that Satan has demonic spirits assigned to Persia and to Greece in the book of Daniel. And we know that God has assigned the archangel Michael to who? Israel, that's right. So here, what we're reading just now in verse 1 and 2, we read of six angelic beings with deadly battle axes in hand, and their responsibility is over the city of Jerusalem. And there's a seventh angelic being with a writer's inkhorn at his side. And then starting in verse 3, it says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him," so he's speaking now to that angelic being who's got the inkhorn by his side. He's saying to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." We know from the lessons we've been learning that God has said judgment will come upon Israel because of their sin and rebellion. However, we see God's mercy. We see God's grace in action. He told the angelic being who had the writer's inkhorn at his side to place a protective identification on those whose hearts were still devoted to him. The sighing and the crying over all the abominations, that's what he means. Those who are still devoted to God, they have the heart of God. They were sighing and crying over all the abominations. Their hearts were broken for those who committed wickedness and idolatry in their city. You know what I also pray? I pray that my heart would still be softened and not hardened, because you know what happens, right? We see so much wickedness in this world over and over and over again. You see it on your social media posts. You read it on the internet site. You see it on the television. And what can happen is our hearts get hardened towards it. And I pray that our hearts haven't hardened to the point that we no longer have broken hearts over the lost. I pray our hearts haven't hardened to the point that we no longer sigh and cry over all the abominations that are being done in Mississauga, over all the abominations being done in Oakville, over all the abominations being done in Malton, in Brampton. I can go on and on and on, in the greater Toronto area, in Burlington, in Hamilton, in Niagara Falls, all the abominations going on and on. Does it break our hearts? Does it break our hearts? Does it make us sigh and cry? Or have our hearts been hardened to that? Psalm 119, 136 in Psalm says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. The psalmist wasn't crying over his own troubles. The psalmist was crying over the sins of others and the consequences those sins would bring. You know who has this heart long before man ever did? God. Remember Jesus? He grieved over Jerusalem. Luke 19, 41 to 44. This is Jesus. "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Did you hear that? "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially in this day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What was the time of their visitation? Jesus riding through the triumphal entry. And they were crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And what does Hosanna actually mean? Lord, save us. But it said there, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. You know, the mark on the forehead that the angelic being was to give those remnant, the mark on the forehead was to protect them from against the coming Babylonians and spiritually for the age to come. Psalm 1:6 says this, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." You guys remember in Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12? What did God say to the Israelites to place on the doorposts and on the lintel? He said to mark it with what? The blood. And when they marked it with the blood, who would pass over? The angel of death, or another word is a destroyer, would pass over so that no one would die in that household if you had the blood covering, the mark of the blood covering the doorpost and the lintel. What was that a foreshadow of? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that we too would be protected in a sense from the destroyer going to hell. Instead, symbolically, the blood on our hearts and God, his wrath, would pass over us and we'd be saved. And with that comes forgiveness of sins. And with that comes eternal life, so that I can be with you and be with all of you in heaven. And of course, be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we know too that the opposite's going to happen in the future 7-year period. Do you remember that 7-year period? Where halfway in the 7-year period, the Antichrist and the false prophet will force those on earth to take the mark of the beast, or what's going to happen if they don't take it? They'll die. That was the opposite. They would be marked, but they would have to take the mark because the Antichrist forced them to take the mark. God never forces us. You know, it might very well be, too, that the mark God commands the angelic being to put on the forehead, in Ezekiel chapter 9, when he tells them to put the mark on the forehead, it's actually the Hebrew word tamu. And it's the letter T, it's like the last letter of the alphabet in Hebrew, but it's interesting that that T that they placed back in that day, that mark, is actually in the sign of a cross. Isn't that interesting? Listen to this. Amid scenes of judgment, whether in the church or the world, there's always a remnant. On Lot in Sodom, on Israel amid the plagues of Egypt, on Rahab in the fall of Jericho, on the 144,000 at the Great Tribulation, God has marked them for his purpose, for him, claiming ownership. They are safe amid the fiery indignation which devours the adversaries. No matter how dark the day, no matter how dark the day, God has always had his faithful remnant who obeyed his will and trusted him for deliverance. And Ezekiel was among them. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 9. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. 1 Peter 4:17 reads this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, What will it be at the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me read this again. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be at the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We, ladies and gentlemen, we need to judge ourselves first in light of God's commandments. That is so important. We need to judge ourselves first before we judge others. We're very quick. I'm very quick to judge others first. But God help us that I don't judge others quickly. So, you know, at first, I need to judge myself first. Me, in light of God's scriptures. Because you know what can happen? I can lower the bar. I myself can lower the bar. You know, God has says this is the standard, in a sense. And then what I start doing is I start lowering the bar for myself, and I allow myself to do sins that I think, okay, this is okay for me. I won't do these sins, but this is okay for me. We don't outright say that, but we consciously do this. I'll allow this for myself, but I won't do these ones, but I'll allow these sins. And so what I start doing is I start lowering the bar. And that's why we need to start getting back into the Word, reading God's words. That's why a lot of people don't read God's words, because they know it's going to convict them in the areas that they're sinning when they shouldn't be sinning. But that's a good thing for us as believers. We need to judge ourselves first. We need God to examine us. Tell God, examine me, God, and see if there's anything that grieves you. It's a good thing. He wants to help us spiritually, strengthen us spiritually. Because when I allow myself to do these sins, then I actually hurt myself spiritually. And God wants to strengthen us spiritually. Have I lowered the bar so that I could be accepting of certain sins? I might lower the bar, but God never does. So just simple, confess your sins and repent. Turn from your sin and turn back to your loving, merciful, and gracious God. Just turn back. It's easy. It is easy. But we make it complicated. We make it difficult because we love that sin sometimes more than we love Jesus. But we need to be honest with ourselves and say, Lord, I don't want to love that sin more than you. Lord, help me to love you more and get rid of that sin in my life. So it was in verse 8 that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and said, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel in Judah is exceedingly great. Here's the reason some of us might be thinking, this is so wrong what God is doing. No. God is righteous. He is just. He's perfect. This is what's happened year upon year upon year upon year upon year. This is not just something that was overnight. God, in his mercy and grace, let time pass by to give them time to repent, but they wouldn't. He gave them time to turn to God, to turn to him, but they wouldn't. They loved the other gods more than God himself. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. And they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. They had a divided heart. Simple. They had a divided heart. No longer a pure love and devotion to the one true God. One love, pure love and devotion for the one true God. They had mixed pagan religion with the Lord. They had mixed the pagan things of their neighbors that God said, remember, you are to be the light to the Gentiles. Instead, they took in and were influenced by the pagan neighbors, and they brought that into the temple. They brought that into their life. They taught that to the people of Israel over and over again. They loved self more than they loved Jesus. They had mixed pagan religion with the Lord. God's heart was crushed, as we read in previous chapters. We think, well, God just wants to smite them and he's happy. No, he's not. His heart was crushed for his people. His children had gone astray in a big way. Can this be said? Can this be said? Listen to this. I'm going to change the wording a little bit. Pastor Paul, don't change the wording. You're not allowed to do it. Just follow me. Can this be said? The iniquity of Canada is exceedingly great. and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Do you think that could be said of Canada? Today, there are many individuals and churches with divided hearts. There are individuals and churches that are mixing false teachings and false practices with the things of the Lord. There are so-called churches teaching individuals how to activate supernatural gifts. But all it is just New Age occult practices. This is going on in present-day churches. We're going to teach you how to activate your supernatural gifts, when all along it's dark occultic practices that they brought into the church. These same so-called churches also claim to help people talk to the dead. What is that? Like, they want to talk to a deceased believer. That is not biblical, ladies and gentlemen. This is nothing but demonic occult practices. God would call this an abomination. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel, where they teach God wants every Christian financially wealthy and never sick, is an abomination to God. Wokeism has infiltrated so-called churches. Replacement theology is being embraced by those who call themselves Christians. God is grieved over this. Now, and I'm just scratching the surface, right, folks? I mean, there's some things that you could tell me. You left this off, Pastor Paul. There's so much more that God is grieved over. Legalism over a real relationship with him. Mariology over Jesus. Yoga in the churches. God is grieved over these. Today, there are so-called churches with gender-confused leaders teaching behind the pulpits. I say gender confused because there's so many letters now, I'm not going to even read out all the letters. Well, it's just gender confusion. God would call this an abomination. Would you want me preaching from the pulpit if you knew I was living in a sinful, habitual lifestyle? Of course not. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. Pastor Ed Hickey, part of our board, he would tell me to step down. Pastor Andy Fuller, who's on our board, he would tell me to step down. Pastor, I'm missing a few names. George Avila, he would tell me to step down. Andy Fuller, who am I missing there, honey? I forgot a few others. But anyways, these are leaders of our churches, and they would say, no, you've got a sinful, habitual lifestyle. That's an abomination to the Lord. You cannot teach these people. Jesus' name. What's Jesus' name? What does it mean? Salvation. Not only does he save us from going to hell, ladies and gentlemen, but he saves us from our sins. That means a genuine transformation. That's what it means. When he saves us, we are genuinely transformed so that no longer, I don't have a desire, we shouldn't, as believers, to practice sin. We used to want to practice sin. That was our nature. A sinful lifestyle before Christ. But now that we're saved, we no longer have a desire to practice sin. That's what should be in our hearts. I don't call up my buddies now to do the things that I used to do before Christ, because it's an abomination to God. But now, as I read in 2 Corinthians 5, my aim is to be pleasing to him. His name means salvation. Jesus means salvation. That means a genuine transformation, no longer wanting to practice and no longer desiring to sin. Listen, God loves the person. Let me make this clear. God loves the person, but not their habitual sinful lifestyle. And I've heard of wonderful stories, true stories, where the gender-confused person had surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. God saved them, and they were back to their God-given gender at birth. And after God used that time to prove their genuine conversion, God called them into ministry, and now these men of God are preaching from the pulpits. Amen? God transforms. God is a God of transformation. I know I talked earlier about the God of Molech. They put the babies there on there and they burned them. But listen, you can be forgiven of God. I know of women and who I've spoken to, they said, I've aborted my baby. It's such a great sin. I've broken. He said, and then when they gave their life to Jesus Christ, they felt the forgiveness of God in their hearts. They were forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? They're no longer feeling condemned. They're no longer condemning themselves. They're forgiven because they know that they will see their child in heaven. They've been forgiven. So, let's share the gospel. Let's just share the gospel. There are women out there. There are men and women. There are those that are confused about their gender. They're just seeking the things of the world. They too want to know that you know. You can be part of the Lord's salvation plan. He could have used angels to just say, I'm going to share the gospel. You angels, like the six, these seven angelic beings. He could have said, just go out there and share the gospel. But what does he use? Fragile us. So that we can partake in the blessings of seeing people change, their lives being changed. Let's share the gospel with the lost because the love of Christ compels us. That's all. The love of Christ compels us to share the gospel. Listen, we always hear about this. I was just thinking, I was walking down the stairs and all of a sudden it just hit me, and it's like, whoa, I know Canada's just, what do they say about Canadians? We're the most polite people in the world, right? They'll hit your car and you're like, oh, I'm sorry. They'll cut you off and you're the one, I'm sorry, right? They take the last piece of food and it's like, you go, I'm sorry. I mean, we're the most polite people in the world. And yes, we are in a blessed country with quite a lot of freedoms for now. But we see what's happening in our country. And just like Ezekiel was shown the abominations inside the temple of Jerusalem, so too we see the same in Canada. God is grieved. The church and the individual Christians are supposed to be the salt and light. Let's be that for Canada. Let's be the salt and light in the power of the Holy Spirit. Especially during these holiday season, you're going to get amongst a whole lot of people. Go ahead, share the two spiritual questions with them. Even with your aunts and uncles. Really? You can do that? Yeah. Right. Tita Sally. That's how we say aunt in Filipino. Tita Sally, can I ask you two spiritual questions? She'd be like, oh, okay. You know, God forbid, if you were to die today, though, would you have assurance of eternal life? And Tita Sally, if you were to stand, funny, if she listens to this day, I wonder if she would say, anyways, Tita Sally, if you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you just say out of love to them and then go through the gospel and just plant that with them. I know you guys are doing that and praise God. I know you've shared with your family time and time and time again, but don't grow weary in doing good. Just continue to show the love of Christ to them in words and in actions. And in verse 10 it says here, as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their head. This may be so hard for some of us to understand, but remember, we must go to what we do know about God. And what do we know about God? That he is righteous, that he is perfect, and that he is just in all that he does. This judgment was fully deserved. He gave them, as I mentioned earlier, a very, 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 very long time to turn from sin and to turn to him. Instead, they persistently offended and rejected God. They consistently lived in sin and rebellion. Verse 11, just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded. The faithful remnant was marked after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not need to be marked, in a sense. Why? Instead, who do we have? Who do we have after placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Amen. The Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That indicates ownership. who, in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:5, which I just read earlier. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Listen to this. The Lord means what he says and says what he means. His promises are certain. The fulfillment of God's promises towards those who believe is now guaranteed. Believers are secure in Jesus Christ because he has promised to keep his part of the agreement. When he promises something, he will come through with his promises. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of ownership. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, the pledge, the deposit for the believer. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He has promised us that we will share in his eternal glory. Now, there are certain things which belong to him, which he said will also belong to us. God's words and the Holy Spirit confirms these wonderful truths in the heart of every believer. And when is this promise? When Jesus Christ comes back to earth to dwell with believers. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a pledge to you, a down payment. So in other words, God is obligated to follow through with his pledge. The Holy Spirit is a down payment to those to be immediately in the presence of the Lord after their physical death, or when Jesus comes back for those he raptures, his bride, the church. The genuine, true believers will be with Jesus. And I looked, it says there in chapter 10, and there in the firmament there was above the head of the cherubim. Who is the cherubim? Do you guys remember who the cherubim was? The holy angels, remember? Now, chapter 10, most of chapter 10, I'm just going to read most of it, because if you want to learn about the cherubim, you can go to calvaryoakville.ca, click on messages, click on Sunday's messages, and you can go to Ezekiel chapter 1. That's where we talked quite a bit and studied on the cherubim, God's holy angels. But this is what he was talking about. In 1 Kings chapter 6, 23 and 24, this is what it reads. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of another. So again, this lets us know that in the inner sanctuary of the temple, there were supposed to be artistic impressions of cherubim in the temple. But again, chapter 8 tells us when God showed the visions to Ezekiel, it wasn't that. It was creepy things. It was the pagan abominations of beasts. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen. So he's speaking to the guy with the inkhorn, the angelic being. That was the one that marked the remnant, that marked the faithful few on the forehead, and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. And if you remember these coals in Isaiah chapter 6, they were used as well to purify the mouth of Isaiah. But here, the coals were now being used for the destruction of the wicked. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. When it comes to evil, that is a fact about God. God's judgment upon Jerusalem brought, we know, captivity. God's judgment upon Jerusalem brought famine. God's judgment upon Jerusalem brought disease. Now we read here that Jerusalem will also be burnt. And this prophecy came true in 586 BC. 2 Kings 25:9 says this, confirming the truth of these words. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the house of Jerusalem, that is. All the house of the great, he burned with fire. You know, when he's seen this vision, I wonder if Ezekiel was thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19. Verse 3 in chapter 10 of Ezekiel says, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple where the man went in. So these holy angels were standing on the south side, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. I just want to go over that part there where it says, and paused over the threshold of the temple. So we see the Lord, the cloud, the glory of the Lord going up, starting to leave the temple. And yet, the glory of the Lord pauses. You know that verse in 2 Peter 3, where it says, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? I'm just wondering, this is my own just thinking here, I'm wondering if that pause was longer than we think, even though it says pause. As if the Lord was saying, I'm about to depart. My children, I'm about to depart from you, Israel. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let's remember that. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. I wonder if that's what that pause was. And the house in verse 4, continuing on, was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. That's the Shekinah glory. Remember the Shekinah glory, the one that led Israel, that when they were to go to the promised land, it was a cloud by day and a fire by night. This is the Shekinah glory of the Lord, because they could not physically see the Lord lest they would die. So he gave them the glory of the Lord through the cloud, and now this was being lifted up. Isn't that sad? That the glory of the Lord is departing. They would rather see creepy things. They would rather see abominable beasts than see the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. Today people are after signs and wonders. Today people, you know, are after signs and wonders and mystical experiences, the goosebumps and feelings, rather than spending time with the Lord, rather than spending time with the Lord in thought. And in his prayers, and praying with him, and reading his words. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim in verse 5 was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And then we go into verse 6, where it's the details of what we just read. Then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked up, there were four wheels of the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that had the four, were full of eyes all around. And again, this is all in chapter 1 of Ezekiel about our studies about the cherubim. And I want us to remember that as you're reading this, it's sometimes hard to picture because it's like, what is going on there? But I want us to remember that this is a vision of the heavenlies, the things that our mind cannot comprehend. So Ezekiel, it's like the curtains were drawn open to see what was happening in the spiritual. And he can only describe the best that he could try to describe what was happening in there in human terms. But the reason we're confused is it's because this is beyond human terms. He's seeing the spiritual realm. And so this is hard for us to comprehend. So this is the closest that we can get to understanding this. But then one day, when we get to heaven, you'll be like, this is what it's like. This is what the cherub looks like. This is what these wheels and how they turned and moved about. This is what it all means. As for the wheels in verse 13, they were called in my hearing wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door at the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar. And I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kabar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Head scratcher, isn't it? You read that and you're like, what? I love this though, because God is teasing us. This is the way I look at it. If he tells us everything, if we were to comprehend everything about what heaven looked like, I don't know, maybe I'd get bored, and I hope that's not true. But, you know, it's like he's teasing us. It's like, okay, what is that? But one day we're going to know what that is. One day we're going to know. Verse 18 is one of the saddest verses that you can ever read in the Bible. I mean, there are some others, but this right here is right up there with a sad verse. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed. The glory of the Lord departed. But thank God. You know why? We know the end story. Although the Lord departed, we know from our studies, and we're going to see this as we get to the later chapters in Ezekiel, we know that Christ will return. The Lord departed, but Christ will return. Not only for the Gentile believers, but also for the Jewish believers in Christ. For the book of Romans says that all of Israel will be saved. That's a future still to come for the one-third that he saves. A Bible teacher once said, Ezekiel was learning that the most important part of the nation's life was to magnify the glory of God. The presence of God in the sanctuary. The presence of God in the sanctuary was a great privilege for the people of Israel, but it also is a great responsibility. The glory of God cannot dwell with the sins of God's people, so it was necessary for the glory to leave the sanctuary and the people to be judged. Psalm 51:11, King David wrote this, "Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, he didn't know at that time yet that what would be written in the New Testament would be that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, no one snatches you from his hands. And the Holy Spirit cannot be taken away. But that shows you how desperate, how real King David was, that he did not want, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your presence from me. And now King David is in the presence of the Lord and knows all things. Isn't that wonderful? Just like you will when you get to heaven. Let's pray. I'm going to, as we go ahead and pray here, we're closing our eyes, and I'm going to say these words in prayer. And in your thoughts and heart, as I say these words, you can repeat what I say in your mind. But this is not a formula. But may it be words you can genuinely say without hesitation because of your loyal love for him that he gave you. Okay? So I'm going to say these words, but I pray that there'd be no hesitation, that you could say these words. And again, it's not a formula, but may it be something that maybe you can take and shape into the words that would be meaningful to you. But it goes something like this. Heavenly Father, help me to turn from my sins, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride, and to turn to you in faith. I ask that you forgive me of my sins. And you might want to list what it is that maybe we've sinned in this week. Heavenly Father, I ask that you forgive me of my sins. Heavenly Father, I give myself to you, not part of me, but all of me. I believe in you, Jesus Christ, as my Savior, but not only as my Savior, but as my Lord, meaning that I am your servant. I believe in you, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, and fill me every day with your Holy Spirit. Help me to love you. Help me to follow you. Help me to have a desire to read your Bible with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. Help me so that I will praise you and glorify you. Help me that I would do your will. I thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.